Once again, good morning. It's good to be with all of you here this morning on this Lord's Day. Before we dive into the Word, let's pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for your Word. As always, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive it. May it edify us, Lord. May it speak to us in our need. May it transform us. And may we go out from here and live out your Word. God, it's your name that we pray. Amen. We'll be continuing our sort of slow march through Joshua this morning as we'll be finishing off the rest of Joshua 10. Before we turn to the text, though, I don't know if you're aware, it's not a huge part of the church year and church life in the PCA, but for many Christians, they celebrated the beginning of Lent this past week. With Ash Wednesday. And while, like I said, it's not generally a huge part of the PCA, there is something very admirable in the sense of what it's intended to represent. This reminder that the Christian life is not sort of a montage scene, like in a movie, you know, where the hero's trying to train for the big match, the big game or something. You'll just get flashes of his training. But rather, like in the real world, it's a long, slow process. There's no montage Christianity, so to speak. But rather, as Lent is intended to remind us, it's sometimes a slow trudge, that it's full of trials and temptations, that it's full of struggles. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning, if we're not careful, when we turn to the text here in Joshua 10, it can present itself as sort of this montage view of Christianity. We just get these little snippets of Joshua and the Israelites, and it's success after success after success. And if we're not careful, we'll look at our lives and go, well, why is my life not like that? Why is my life not just this never-ending series of victory after victory after victory? When in reality, if we pay close attention to the text, if we pay close attention to the Bible, we're reminded that the Christian life, again, it's not a sprint, but rather it's a marathon. There's going to be uphills and there's going to be downhills. There's going to be moments where we're winded, where we're tired, where we're fearful of even completing the race. And the text here in Joshua 10 does speak to that deep need. As a matter of fact, we're going to begin at the end of the text, which is not something that we normally do. So if you'll turn with me, I just want to look very briefly at Joshua 10, but verse 42 here, and we'll read 43 also. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. The reason I wanted to begin here is everything else we read in that chapter, we have to keep that in mind. And what is that? But specifically that, if you remember from last week, that God was fighting for Israel. If you remember last week, the battle belongs to the Lord. But even as the Lord fought for Israel, even as he did amazing things for Israel, the Israelites and Joshua were still called to the battle. And so everything we're going to look at today is within the context of God calling, just as he calls the Israelites, he calls us to the battle, a battle that is not going to be a montage scene, but rather it's going to be a long, slow march with ups and downs. And we have to keep in mind that in the midst of that long Christian walk, that long battle that is the Christian life, there's going to be times where we're threatened with distraction, where we're threatened with fear, and where we're threatened with weariness. And those are sort of the three main points that we're going to look at today, the dangers of distraction, fear, and weariness in the battle that God calls us to. Now, structurally, the passage that we're going to be looking at, it's broken up into sort of three main frames or scenes. It's very nice in that regard. If you look at verses 16 through 21, and we'll be turning there first, you get this first scene of the kings. Then the next section is 22 through 27, and you might call that the victors. And then the final scene, which is perhaps the most repetitive in all of chapter 10, it's 28 through 43, you get this snapshot. Really, you do get a montage of the conquered. So the kings, the victors, and the conquered here. And so let's begin, like I said, in that first section with the kings. And we're picking up, really, this is the tail end of the Battle of Gibeon. If you were here last week, Joshua and the Israelites, they've come to the rescue of their somewhat sneaky, we'll say, allies, the members of the covenant that they've cut, the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, they're threatened by the other Canaanite kings, because the Canaanites, fearful that Israel will be devoured piece by piece, city by city, by the Israelites, have formed this sort of grand coalition of the southern kings. And they've marched against Gibeah and its allied cities to make an example of them. And Joshua and the Israelites, by the mighty power of God, they marched all night. And they've won an incredible victory, a victory really that was not just facilitated by God, but as he directly sort of steps into the battle and fights on behalf of Israel and, I would say, the Gibeonites, who have come to be a part of that covenant community. So look with me first, and we're seeing again the sort of tail end of that battle, beginning in verse 16 here. "And these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, 'The five kings who have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah.' And Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities. For the Lord your God has given them into your hand.' When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel." And so what we see in this first passage again is what we're going to call sort of the danger of distraction in the battle that God calls us to. These five kings are the five southern kings of the Promised Land that had formed an alliance against the Gibeonites. And what we find is that even though these kings and their army have been beaten by the Israelites in the open field, though giant rocks have rained down on them and defeated the army, they're still a threat to Israel, not in a military sort of sense, actually. So these kings that have marched out that were so proud and angry at the beginning, who thought that they were going to trounce Israel and its God, are now humbled and hiding in a cave. All of their plans have come to naught. And now they're just seeking to save their lives by hiding as the rest of their army flees, trying to get back to the protection of their cities and the walls. And the threat here is of Israel being enamored by what we might say is the short, easy victory. I mean, in many respects, you kill the king, you've defeated the army. And so what Joshua is scared of is that the army of Israel will see these kings hiding in the cave and they'll stop. Not entirely without reason, right? I mean, the kings represent they're the figurehead, so to speak, of the army. You cut the head off and you slay the dragon in some sense. But that's not God's plan for Israel. That's not God's plan for this battle. God has orchestrated all of this to gather the Canaanite armies together in one spot so he can be exalted incredibly over his enemies. He's told Joshua, "Don't fear. Not a man of them is going to stand against you." And the plan is not, as strange as it sounds, to simply kill or defeat the kings of these cities. But rather the plan is for their armies to be destroyed. And there's a threat of distraction here for the Israelite army, which is why Joshua tells the people, don't stop. Don't worry about the kings right now. We have to deal with them, which is why he says, roll the rock in front of the cave. Set some guards by it so they don't escape, by all means. But the rest of you pursue them. You've put your hand to the task. The battle is now. Continue with the task that God has called you to. This is not the moment to slack up. It's not the moment to pause. Or perhaps more correctly, it's not the moment to get distracted by what seems like an easy victory. It's not the moment to get distracted by something that is good. Because to be clear, defeating the kings, it's not that it's evil. He's not sealing up the kings in the cave because he doesn't want them killed, as we just, you know, we'll see here in a minute. But rather, defeating those kings is a good, it's not the best, and it's not timely right now. Those kings are a distraction to what Israel is supposed to be doing. And the danger is that they will abandon their task, having put their hand to the plow, so to speak, that they'll turn aside and then leave it untended, that they won't finish what they've been called to do, and they will yield to the temptation of distraction in the battle. As I mentioned, we're in the season of Lent, whether or not you observe Lent, and the reminder is that this is a season of preparation. It's a season of suffering. It's meant to reflect upon Christ's suffering in the wilderness. And the wilderness suffering of Christ is actually, in many respects, sort of a model of this threat of the good, if you will. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it for a minute, but when Satan was tempting Christ, you know, he tempts him bread and protection and rulership. They're all good things. They're all things, actually, that he was entitled to, because he is Lord over all creation. He was entitled to food, and God had promised him protection. It's not that Satan promised him mud pies and a job as sort of like a middle manager at a trailer park. They were temptations. They were good. They weren't timely, though. They were distractions to the mission. They were distractions to what he had come to earth to do at that moment. It's not that he would never eat again. It's not that he would never rule over the kingdoms of the earth. He absolutely would. But at that moment there in the wilderness, it wasn't time for bread. It wasn't time to test the Lord's protection. It wasn't time to exert his rulership over all things. The threat of the good, the possibility of distraction by the good when we miss out on what we're called to do, or put another way, we miss out on the best. And we face these same sort of temptations, the threat to give up what's best in favor of what might be good, what might be appealing, the sparkly, so to speak. And I'm just as guilty as everyone else. I have sort of a squirrel's attention span. Whatever sparkly and in front of me draws my eye, and it's difficult to delay gratification. It's difficult to keep my eye on the ultimate prize, the ultimate goal, the ultimate thing that I'm called to do, especially when the powers of this world are sneaky and they're parading ultimately good things in front of me. Because you see, what was in store here in Joshua 10, it wasn't just the death of a few Canaanite kings, but something much grander, something much more impressive, something much more critical to Israel's overall health and well-being. It was the crushing of those Canaanite armies and basically opening up the entire southern portion of Canaan to Israel. And as the church, we need to be careful to seek God's will and what it is that he's called us to do, and cautious about jumping at good opportunities that may distract from our ultimate purpose. There's a real danger there in getting so drawn into the good that we lose focus on what it is that we're called to do. And to be clear, I want us to make concrete commitments to help those who are working to reduce the number of abortions in our community, to facilitate adoptions, to help unwed mothers. I want us to be a church that partners with those who reach out to prisoners, who reach out to orphans. I want us to be a church that helps feed the hungry and clothe those without clothing, who assist those that are homeless. But when we volunteer, when we give, when we share, we have to realize that that's not actually the goal. That having ministered in the prison once, or having helped prevent one abortion, that's not our actual end goal. It can, if we're not careful, become a distraction as we begin to focus on and fantasize about numbers. I want us to be a church that shares the gospel with our family and friends and loved ones and others in the community. I want to see our church pews filled. I want to see a robust youth group here that does all of the really weird things that youth groups do, because they do really weird things. I want us to see us have a thriving couples ministry, a men's ministry, a women's ministry, all of those things that go into making the church life lovely and enjoyable. But I don't want us to become so enamored with numbers that we lose focus on why we're here. Because even if this church is packed to the gills to the extent that we could not fit another human being in here if we wanted to, we haven't reached our goal. That's actually not what we're called to do as the church, capital C, or even New Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's not to get our numbers so incredibly full that we can't cram another human being in here. But rather, our goals and our hopes and our dreams, if we're not careful, can become a distraction to God's ultimate battle plan for not just this church, but the church in general. We can become so fixated on grand gestures or getting checks in the block that we lose sight on why God has constituted us as a people, why He's gathered His church together, why He's given us gifts and abilities. And so we have to focus on that greater Joshua, Jesus, who, like Joshua in this passage, occasionally tells us, you know what, throw a stone over that cave. Now's not the moment for this. Who reminds us time and time again to keep our eye on what we're called to do as the people of God. Who reminds us when we get easily distracted by trying to support a program, by trying to do something that is good, that that's not ultimately the goal and purpose of the church. And if we sacrifice seeing the gospel go forward, if we sacrifice what we are as the people of God on the altar of a program or on the altar of numbers, in that moment we've failed to be the church, good as those things are. And those things will happen as the church is healthy, as the church fulfills its purpose in the world. Those things will come, just as we'll see in a moment. Those kings will be dealt with in the moment when they should be dealt with, in the way they should be dealt with, as we'll see even by Joshua himself. And so we have to keep our eye on the fact that for us as a church here and the church at large, God's goal isn't just to see this neighborhood evangelized. It isn't just to see Selma evangelized or Dallas County or Alabama or even the United States, but rather for the gospel to be taken to every nook and cranny in the entire world. It's a goal much bigger and broader than I think I can envision in my wildest dreams, where I think I might be content to set that bar just a little bit lower. It's not God's goal just to see a single person helped, but rather to fix the brokenness of humanity, and in the process of that, bind up the wounds from living in a fallen and dark world. His battle plan is so much bigger sometimes than we can even imagine. And so there will be moments in our long Christian walks where he looks at us and he says, roll the stone over the cave. This simply isn't the moment for that. And so we see the danger of distraction in this first sort of vignette, this first scene in the passage. But there's another distraction, or another danger rather, fear. If you'll look with me in verse 22, we'll be looking here at the sort of second scene. Beginning in verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. And we'll pause there for just a moment. So the kings do get dealt with. After Joshua and the people have put their hand to the battle that they've been called to do, after they've routed the Canaanite king's armies, they turn back, they circle back, they remove the stone, and the kings are brought out at the command of Joshua to be dealt with in a timely manner. And what we see in this second scene is this sort of centerpiece where the chiefs are brought forth of the fighting men of Israel. And they go through this sort of what might seem to us a very strange process where the chiefs come forward and they put their feet on the necks of these kings. And Joshua then repeats the words that God at this point so long before had spoken to him, for them to be courageous, to be without fear, and to not be dismayed. So a little bit of explanation here. What's going on is something that was, in fact, common in this time, in this place. And we even sort of understand the image ourselves. For me to put my foot on someone else, to stand upon them, shows that I have defeated them. I've dominated them. Specifically in this imagery where the kings are representing the foes of Israel, Canaan in this case, the southern coalition. And Joshua himself doesn't just do this, but rather the kings are dealt with in a particular moment, in a particular way. He calls forth the chiefs of the people, and he has them stand on the necks of these kings. This scene where he says, the Lord will do to all of your enemies this. What you are experiencing right now, this sense of victory, the Lord will do to your enemies. And then it's Joshua himself, if you note, who puts the kings to death. What we see here is, and what Joshua understands, is that even in the midst of a big victory, there's still very much a danger of fear. I mentioned before that, you know, we would love a sort of montage life of Christianity where we never struggle with anything. But I'll tell you right now, the worst moment of any race really is the halfway point. Regardless of whatever race you're running, this life, a marathon, a 5K, the race to the refrigerator, it doesn't matter. The worst moment is the halfway point. Because at that point, you look at it and you go, well, I have to do that all again. And so you sit there for a moment and there's this thought where there's a lot of race before me. Even in the midst of an accomplishment, It's easy to look at the road that lies before you and go, well, that's just hard and I don't want to do it. It's easy to look at what's in front of you, the enemies, the trials, the tribulations, the mountains to be climbed, the valleys to walk through and go, it's hard and I'm scared of it. I understand what's come behind. Even these Israelite chiefs who've just won an incredible battle, who've seen hailstones fall from the sky, the sun and the moon, miraculous things. Still, there's a lot of land to be conquered in front of them. And they're one people. Yes, they have defeated a coalition of kings, but other kings remain. Other cities with high walls and towns, mountainous country. An entire campaign of warfare lies before them. And it's the same way with us. We can look at what's come behind us and certainly draw strength, but it's very easy to grow fearful of what lies before. Which is why the greater Joshua invites us into his life and reminds us that he's already defeated our enemies. Just as Joshua brings the kings out, has them put on the ground, and invites the chiefs to put their feet on the necks, the greater Joshua invites us into his life and reminds us that he's conquered death. He's defeated the powers of this world. And every Sunday, every time we read the Bible, every time we pray, every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's like he's inviting us, come, put your foot on the neck of your enemies and understand that I have done this. The God who we worship defeats our enemies. Not that we're not called to fight, but it is a reminder, just like the chiefs here, it's not actually my feet really that the powers of this world are going to be under. But as Psalm 100 reminds us, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That his and that him, that's not me and that's not you. That's Christ. All things are placed in subjection under Christ's feet. But he knows, like the people of Israel, we need to be encouraged and strengthened. We need to be spoken to and loved. We need to be reminded to not be fearful, to not be dismayed. Because the powers of this world have been and will be defeated. That our God will always defeat them. And so Joshua reminds the chiefs, yes, I know what's in front of us. As a matter of fact, this chapter is going to, we're going to get a small scene of what lies before them. But don't worry, what lies before us, the God who fights for us goes with us. The God who fights for us will put all of the rulers of this world who mock and plan in subjection to him. And insofar as we are united to Christ, we vicariously experience that too. We're reminded that our life is bound up in Christ. And just as all things are put in subjection under his feet, we experience his lordship, and he invites us into that reality where what we so fearfully dread, he has defeated, even to the uttermost point, even death. That's something that I think Mitch and his family, a truth that I hope that they are living in this morning as he's dealt with the death of his mother and his sister. At one time, as he deals with this horrific loss, that Christ has put his foot even on the throat of death, that it has been defeated. And just as Christ lives, we too shall taste that victory. So we have to return, I think, like the Israelites, to this moment where Christ reminds us that the enemies of this world, whatever we struggle against, have already been put to shame. We come for Sunday worship. We read, we pray, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And in all of these things, we have this moment like the Israelites here, where we see that Christ is the ultimate victor, that he rules and he reigns. And there is no enemy that we will face, not even death, that he has not put in subjection. And we need to remember that as we look at the final possible danger here of our long Christian march, our long Christian battle. And it's the final scene of the chapter, and by far the most repetitive. And if you'll turn with me to verse 28. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. And he devoted to destruction every person in it, and he left none remaining. And he did to the king at Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. As he did to its king as he had done to Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. And they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword. And its king and its towns and every person in it. And he left none remaining. As he had done to Eglon, he devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted them to destruction. Every person in it, he left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king, so he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Long, repetitive, I understand that. We get this scene of Joshua and the Israelites on the march. This is not simply a single battle, but rather an entire campaign waged throughout southern Canaan. And truth be told, we're probably actually getting a montage here, just scene after scene after scene of victory. Because if you notice, there's seven cities that they defeat. Probably for the number of completeness, there's a really good chance that what we're seeing here isn't simply an exhaustive list of cities, but simply a sampling of the war that they fight in southern Canaan. We get a small taste of what they did. We see in some respects how many days it took them to capture each city. And it's a sweeping victory, but as you discover later in Joshua, it's actually not a total victory. They conquered these cities, they devote them to destruction, but there are still Canaanites scattered throughout southern Canaan. Canaanites who will more than likely sweep back in to the wrecks of these cities and set back up, because Joshua and the Israelites will have to reconquer some of these cities later on. During the allotment, some of the tribes will have to go in and conquer, or in some cases, fail to conquer these cities. It's easy to get the impression that this was sort of quick and easy, when in reality is this was probably not quick at all, And there's certainly indications that this was not easy, we'll say. There's a lot of repetitiveness to it. And that's very common in some respects in ancient Near Eastern, passages like this, where a king will say, I conquered such and such city and such and such city. It almost looks like cut and paste, where they'll talk about how great they were. What's actually more interesting isn't how repetitive it is, but actually how not repetitive. If you really pay attention to what's going on there in the text, where in similar texts outside the Bible, they tend to be cut and paste. They tend to be identical. This passage here in Joshua isn't. If you notice in verse 31, it specifically says that it took them 2 days to conquer Lachish, not one. If you notice in verse 32, Horam of Gezer comes up, and they have to defeat him in the open field, but they don't defeat the city of Gezer, which is actually not really southern Israel, but rather this king and his army have marched down to oppose Israel. And then in some instances, like Hebron and Debir, it talks about they didn't have to just conquer the city proper itself, but there were outlying towns or villages that they also had to defeat. There's a great deal of variability here to what they had to do. There's a great deal of time. There's a great deal of challenge to it. And this scene reminds us that our life is not going to be quick and easy. As much as we might want the montage of victories, the reality is that there's going to be a great deal of variability to our lives. We want an owner's manual that sort of tells us how to handle every day, and the Bible is in some respects that, but it also expects us to be able to handle the Lachishes and the Debirs. It expects us to be able to handle those times that don't quite fit, that aren't identical. Every day that you wake up is going to be a new battle. Yesterday's battle is not going to look like today's battle, which is not going to look like tomorrow's battle. We'll experience different challenges, different struggles. Over the course of our lives, there'll be different sins that hinder us. Over the course of our lives and the life of our church, there's going to be different enemies that we face. As the times change, so too the enemy's tactics will change. And so the campaign, the battle, the series of battles, they're not all going to look identical. And in that moment, as we look forward, we look at the struggle in front of us, and we look at the problems and the enemies in front of us, it's easy just to get tired, just to look at it and grow weary, to look at the battle for holiness, to look at the battle for a marriage, to look at the battle against sins, to look at the battle praying for children, to look at the battle sharing the gospel with neighbors and friends, to look at this mountain of enemies that are opposed to us and to our God, to look at this campaign that is the Christian life, and simply to grow weary. And we need to be reminded, as Hebrews 10:23 reminds us, that we hold fast to the confession of our hope. We hold fast to the truth of the gospel. We hold fast to what the greater Joshua has promised us. Not because we're faithful or because we're strong. Not because we have a great deal of endurance. Because if you miss everything else from today's sermon, let's just be clear about something. You're not enough. I'm not enough. Our church isn't enough in our own power. You're not going to wake up one morning and be a superhero for God. But rather, the greater Joshua calls you and reminds you that we're sustained and we can even cling to the promise of hope of the gospel because He is faithful, because He has the endurance, because He has the strength to sustain us in this battle. Because we're led by the truer and greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, we have the strength for what He calls us to do. And apart from Him, we fail. There's no complexity there. We just simply fail. Apart from Jesus, I will not cling to the gospel. Apart from Jesus, I will not share the gospel. Apart from Jesus, I will not have success over sin. Apart from Jesus, my marriage will not be strong. Apart from Jesus, apart from the Holy Spirit's ability to give me to pray, I will lead a sad, ineffective, failing life. It's simply the truth of it. But in Christ, because He is faithful, because He is just, and because He is true, and because He loves me, and He loves you, and He loves this church, we will cling. We will hold fast to the truth. We will hold fast in the midst of trials and tribulations. We will not grow weary looking at what lies ahead, but rather He'll give us the strength to continue on. In our journey to be faithful to God's calling, to share the gospel, to build disciples, and to reach the world, I'm confident that we as a church will adapt to whatever battle today brings and tomorrow brings and the day after it brings, whatever battle next year or the year after brings, or 50 years from now if the Lord tarries, not because we're so smart or we're so faithful or we're so strong, but because the One who leads us is. So let us not grow weary in the midst of the struggle. Let us not fear what is to come. Let us not grow distracted by the easy victories or so enamored of the good that we forget what is best and what God has called us to individually as a church here in Selma and as a church throughout the world. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that You sustain Your weak and failing people. God, help us every day to remember that we are weak, but You are strong. Lord, help us every day to recognize our unbelief and help us to believe. Lord, in the midst of our fear, give us courage. Lord, help us to look always to Christ. Help us always to look to the One who leads us, the One true and good head of the church. Lord, give us a passion not for our own desires, but rather for Your mission and Your glory. Lord, help us as a people here now in Selma. Help us as New Covenant Presbyterian Church to not be fearful. Lord, help us to not be distracted. And Lord, help us to not grow weary of the battle that You have called us to. Lord, equip us for Your mission and give us a vision and passion for it. Lord, it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.